We open the scriptures this afternoon to the last prophecy of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Last week, you remember, we looked at Malachi chapter 4 and fathers' hearts being turned to their children and the promise of that. And one of the things I noted then was all the sins that had come into Judah, especially into the families of the leaders, the priests in Judah. We're going to read about that in Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 11 and through the end of the chapter. Malachi 2, verses 11 through 17. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. And you notice here, God speaks collectively as though this is the nation that has committed this adultery. And it had, but it had done it in its leaders doing exactly the same thing in their personal lives. Verse 12, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. So verse 12, you have the priest committing adultery, verse 13, their outward religion, even with tears. And so verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore, or why? Why will the Lord do this? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he, that is God, make one? Yet he had the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Then we want to read from the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, and we're going to begin reading at the second part of verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at the second part of verse 13. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, that is Jesus, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is bound to an harlot, joined to an harlot, is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man committeth, that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, or which belong to God. And then Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll just read here verse 4. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. With those scripture passages as our basis and much more of the teaching of God's word, we look at the instruction of God's law as explained by the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 41. You can follow along on page 23 in the back of the Psalter. We're looking to this afternoon at the explanation of the seventh commandment, which is, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And there are two questions and answers here, 108, 109, on page 23 in the back of the Psalter. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. As with most of the other commandments, beloved, the seventh commandment is stated negatively, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And as we look at it this afternoon, from the point of view of the Catechism, we're going to see the negative results of the sin against the seventh commandment. We're going to look at how this sin destroys families. And it's important that we realize why the commandments are put negatively. It's because there are great dangers, great threats that the sins forbidden bring against not only believers personally or the church, but also against the home and the family. This commandment is all about the family. It's about marriage. And that is a beautiful, positive aspect of this family. God has not only given us a commandment concerning human sexuality, but a commandment here concerning marriage and the family. You look at the Bible's teaching on the family, and you find that this is one of the greatest blessings that a believer can have, a Christian marriage and home life. You read Psalms 127 and Psalm 128. There are Psalms of great blessing that come in the family. There's hardly a gift greater in life than to have a godly spouse, one with whom you are one in faith and in every aspect of your life. What a blessing to live in a godly marriage. And our purpose this afternoon in looking at the negative aspects of this commandment and the sins that are forbidden is to encourage positively growth in our marriages, strengthening our marriages. Why did God create marriage? That's a good question for us to ask as we begin. And what I want to do is point to the form for the confirmation of marriage, which is in the back of our Psalters. Probably you're not very familiar with this form. Probably you haven't been to a wedding in a Protestant Reformed church, and so you haven't heard this form. I've become very familiar with it. One year I did as many as 8 weddings, and reading it over and over, it becomes very familiar to you, and things start to stand out as you read it. What I want to do is answer this question: why did God institute marriage? Why did God institute marriage? And the way that this is answered here in this minor confession is very beautiful and positive. Why did God institute marriage? On page 115, at the bottom of the second column, after the form has described the institution of marriage and the creation of Adam and Eve, It says this, but that ye may live godly in this state, you must know the reasons wherefore God hath instituted the same. Why has God instituted marriage? The first reason is that each faithfully assist the other in all things that belong to this life and a better. The first reason that God instituted marriage, it's saying, is for companionship. You think of Adam in the Garden of Eden all by himself, and he recognized his loneliness. There was not found a help suited for Adam. And so God made the woman to be his companion. And that's one of the great, great blessings of marriage, companionship. That you may be an assistant to one another in everything that pertains to this life and to eternal life. So there's the first reason for marriage, companionship. Second, that they bring up the children which the Lord shall give them in the true knowledge and fear of God to his glory and their salvation. The second reason for marriage is children, family. God has given us marriage so that his covenant may be continued in our generations. And he gives to us the command not only to bring forth children, but to raise them in the true knowledge and fear of his name. And there's great blessing in the home in having children who grow up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. There's two reasons for marriage. And then the third reason, that each of them, avoiding all uncleanness and evil lust, may live with a good and quiet conscience. And then there's a quote from 1 Corinthians 7, "For to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband." And Paul goes on to say, it's better to marry than to burn. And here you have God, as it were, understanding the nature of man and women as he's created them physically. It's better for them to marry than for them to be single and to burn with ungodly and evil desires. God has created marriage as an expression of the sexual aspect of our being. So this is God's purpose in marriage: companionship, children, and then sexual expression. The reasons for marriage. And that makes marriage, if you understand that, a beautiful and a wonderful relationship and institution. But what we have to see, and that's what the seventh commandment addresses when it says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," we have to see that there are sins that threaten the beauty of the marriage relationship. We're going to look at those this afternoon under the theme, "The Sin That Destroys Marriages," or "That Destroys Families." The sin that destroys families. And that's three things. First, the sin itself. Then second, the destruction that it brings. And then third, the biblical remedy. The world in which we live, the human race of which we are a part, is a race of rebellion and murder. We've seen that. The fifth commandment is dismissed, and people are encouraged in our society to live not only independently, but in rebellion against authority. It's a society of murder, a society that endorses murder, a society that encourages and is entertained by murder. And now we see in the seventh commandment that the world and the society in which we live is also an adulterous society. Just as murder is endorsed and rebellion is endorsed, so adultery is endorsed. And that's done in so many ways. We read Hebrews 13, verse 4, "Marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled." Today, in the world's view of marriage, all the honor of the marriage state has been taken away. Marriage is viewed as a take-it-or-leave-it relationship. People are told you don't need to marry, you can simply cohabit. If you do marry, that really doesn't mean very much. You're not saying anything. It doesn't bind you to the other person. You can divorce, you can remarry at your will. There's no fault divorce, and all the honor of marriage has been lost. And there's hardly a marriage bed today that isn't defiled. The bed, Hebrews 13, verse 4, of marriage is undefiled. There's hardly a marriage bed today not defiled in one way or another by sins against the seventh commandment, by loose and casual sex, by entertainment and perversion of sex, by remarriage and living in an adulterous relationship. Instead of viewing this as a sacred gift of God, it's used for advertising, for entertainment, for recreation, for fun. And if someone says about the gift of sexuality that it's for marriage between one man and one woman, that person is considered old-fashioned and weird in our society. That's the world that we live in. And the message of the world that we live in bombards the people of God and the church of God. Just as there's a lack of respect for authority and a murderous spirit of the world that erode the morality of the church and people of God, so the church and people of God that try to maintain purity and God's teaching on the permanence of marriage are attacked and mocked and persecuted by the world. There's a constant pressure and temptation that's put on the people of God to follow the world, to fall in with them, to dismiss the moral requirements of the law of God. And then in place of defending the honor of marriage, the world not only but also the church accepts free sex. It encourages premarital physical relationships. It allows homosexual behavior. It endorses same-sex unions, and free speech and free rights for pornography are encouraged in our society. And this is the undoing, the destruction, not only of family and of church, but of entire societies. That's the world in which we live. God hates it. We read that in Malachi 2, verse 16. Malachi 2 and verse 16. This is what God says. The Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. That is, he hates divorce. He hates unfaithfulness in marriage. He's always hated it. Think back. Why were Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed with fire and brimstone from heaven? It was because of God's burning hatred and wrath and anger against the sin of sodomy. That is, a sin against the seventh commandment that was committed in that society. But now, as we think about this, let's remember again, and that's the emphasis in the catechism here, that this is not a sin for us to simply recognize in the society and the world in which we live. It's not a sin for us to simply point at in other churches, but let's recognize that this sin has its place and residence and origin in our own hearts and lives and homes and so on. Yes, there are the outward vile expressions of this sin: pornography, homosexuality, ungodly divorce, remarriage after divorce, but also there are all the sins that lead up to these things. And all these sins, as we examine ourselves, we see in ourselves. They're mentioned here in the catechism: unchaste actions, that's unholy actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever might entice people to these things. Everything that leads up to adultery and divorce. And from these we see our guilt before the law ourselves. You remember in the Gospel of John chapter 8 that the Pharisees brought to Jesus a woman who had been caught in adultery, and they were ready to stone her. But they wanted to tempt Jesus, and so they asked him, what do we do with a woman who's been caught in adultery? What do we do? And Jesus kind of ignored them at first, and then he asks a question. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And he meant, let those of you who are here, her condemners that are without this sin, the sin of adultery, be the ones who first cast a stone at her, because they came with this self-righteous attitude. We're not guilty of this sin. And they all left, one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, because the word from Christ that convicted them was this: every one of you is guilty of this sin. If we would come to this commandment with that same self-righteous attitude, and Jesus would say, let every one of you who are without this sin cast the first stone at others, we too would file out from the oldest to the youngest, because all are guilty before this commandment of the law of God. We need to put ourselves not with the self-righteous, but with the woman caught in this sin. That's where we are as we come before this commandment of the law of God. In your life in the past, there have been unchaste actions, words, and gestures, suggestive movements of the body intended to entice others. No? Words and jokes that are off color, crass, that you've smiled at, been attracted to. Things said that and expressed that belong in a bedroom in marriage that you've enjoyed and expressed outside of that room. Unchaste thoughts and desires. What is it that goes on in the mind? Well, there's so much that goes on in the mind that no one else ever sees. It's hidden. It can be jealousy. It can be covetousness. It can be impurity. It can be desire. All those things related to sexual sins. Sometimes we try to excuse what goes on in our minds and we say to ourselves, well, it just happens and I can't control it. But we can't say that to God. He still holds us accountable for what goes on in our minds. And usually what goes on in our minds is because of an impure diet that we give to our minds. The product, our thoughts are the product of a sinful, bad, evil diet that we give to our minds. Instead of thinking of things, as Philippians 4 puts it, things lovely and pure and honest and of good report, instead of listening to or observing with our senses things that are gospel honoring, minds are fed through ears and through the eyes with impurities. And then we want to justify our thoughts or act as though we're innocent. We can't control our thinking. No, this too is a part of our standing before God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Three parts of those four things that Jesus mentions have to do with the inner man. Are you guilty? And then this. Notice where the catechism goes. Not only unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, but also whatever can entice men thereto. Whatever can tempt other people to impure thoughts, words, and desires. Now that's not just talking about using sexuality for advertising on a billboard. It's not just talking about the tabloid magazines in the grocery stores. It's not just talking about pop-up advertising on the internet that is impure so that you can, again, throw the stone at others. No, it's talking about things that you might do to entice others into these sins. A gesture, an action, immodest dress. The Bible calls for modesty in dress. And it calls for it especially for women. You read what Peter has to say and what Paul have to say about the way that a woman should dress. Why? Because, ladies, this is Christian love. This is recognizing where the heart and what the sinful inclinations of men, of males, are. And simply out of love, you dress modestly so that men are not enticed. Maybe you feel as though it's innocent. Or maybe when someone's head turns, you want to blame him. No, this is Christian love. This is obedience to the commandment, to love for the neighbor. In this commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so there are all these things that are included in this commandment, and all of them are adultery. And then also this, whatever other thing might lead towards divorce in a marriage. Think about these things that are really unfaithfulness in marriage. Barriers of selfishness, of coldness, of harshness, of unwillingness to give yourself to your husband or wife. Lack of communication, lack of respect, not caring for your spouse, independence in your marriage, not participating in the life of your home and family, finding joy, more joy, in things outside of your home and outside of your marriage than you find in your husband and wife, building relationships with others outside of your marriage that are more intimate than with your husband or your wife, fighting, arguing, not being honest, hiding things from one another. All those things, too, lead to divorce, are the causes of the sin of adultery. And so, let's understand, the sins against this commandment are not simply the external. They're not simply the sexual act outside of the bond of marriage. But there are all these causes that lead up to these things. And that's part of the point that is made in the book of Malachi chapter 2. Here the priests were married to women who were from Jerusalem, from the tribe of Judah, or from the returned captives, maybe from the tribe of Levi. And what these men did was they started to get to know the women from the heathen nations around them with whom they were building relationships. And so they put away their wife and they married these daughters of a strange god, as one of the prophets calls them. That's what they were doing. It was adultery. It was ungodly divorce. It was ungodly remarriage. But it was more than that. It began earlier, and it had to do with their hearts. Three times in this passage that we read, or maybe two times in this passage that we read, as the prophet Malachi corrects this sin, he calls attention to the fact that the problem began in their hearts, in their motives. Look at the end of verse 15. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. There's the problem. It reminds us of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. It has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. This is what the Jewish teachers were saying. Don't commit adultery. Don't commit the act of adultery. The sin against the seventh commandment, they said, is in the act. And Jesus said, no, he who looks on another woman to lust after her in his heart has already committed adultery with her. And that's what Malachi is pointing out when he says here, take heed to your spirit. Take heed to your spirit. Look at where this sin begins. It begins in the heart, in the causes, in the motives, in the desires, in the words, in the gestures, not just in the physical act of unfaithfulness to marriage. And unless you realize that, and unless you deal with that, that's the point, you will fall into this sin. Divorce begins much earlier. Adultery begins much earlier than the act, than the actual sin. And just as you're capable of any of these other things, so going on in these things. You are capable of adultery and divorce. That's the force of this commandment. That's the convicting power of the Word and the law of God as it comes to us and shows us our misery, and as it teaches us to deal with our sins and to live a sanctified life. We recognize before the law of God, we recognize when we see someone else fall into this sin, that we have the potential in our own hearts and in our own lives for the very sins that we see in others. But for the grace of God, there go I. Let him that thinks he stands beware, lest he fall. Now we want to see this afternoon the destructive character of this sin. The destructive character of this sin. In the book of Malachi chapter 2, Malachi points to the destructiveness of the sin of adultery and all the causes of this sin by calling this sin three times treachery. Treachery. Notice that in verse 11, Judah hath dealt treacherously. And there he's talking about the nation committing adultery by turning away from their relationship with the holy God. And then he talks about that also with regard to the priests. This is what they did with their wives. They dealt treacherously, the end of verse 14, with thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Now what's treachery? What's treason? It's to betray a relationship. It's to betray the trust of a relationship. Think of the sympathizers with the Japanese in the U.S. or with the Nazis in parts of Europe. The Quislers who told the Germans, this is where the Dutch are gathered. This is where the British Army is. Drop your bombs here. The treachery. Well, think of the treachery of David's close friend and counselor, Ahithophel, who, when his son Absalom came to the throne, turned from David and went with Ahithophel to give him counsel against David for the destruction of David. Or think of Judas, who ate meat with the Lord, who followed him for 3 years, and who for 30 pieces of silver sold Jesus to be killed unjustly by the Jews. Well, that's the nature of the sin against the seventh commandment. It's treachery. It's treason. The man who divorces his wife, the man who's unfaithful to his wife, the man who pursues some other woman in the place of his wife is a traitor to his wife. The woman who abandons the fellowship of her husband for another that seems more appealing and puts her trust and confidence in another man is a traitor. And that extends not just to those sins which are so obviously against the seventh commandment, but all the causes, all the thoughts and the desires. In marriage, God has put man and woman under an oath together. An oath to each other and an oath before Him. Not a conditional oath. The oath of marriage is a covenant, an unbreakable bond. Like God's marriage to His church, He never abandons her, He never forsakes her. And anything that that violates that oath is treachery, it's treason. In the end, not just against a husband and a wife, but against God, who has placed a man and a woman in that marriage. That treachery, as with all treachery, is destructive. Notice it destroys marriage. God in Malachi chapter 2 calls attention to that when he says in verse 15, in response to this treason against a companion, against the wife of thy covenant, verse 14, he responds by saying, and did not he make one? And it's talking there about what God did in the very beginning when he made Adam and Eve and brought them together, and he said these two will be one. And this man and this woman will be together as one until death divides them. That was God's original intention with marriage. That was the way he created marriage. And sins against the seventh commandment destroy, they violate God's creation ordinance for marriage and God's bringing a man and a woman together as one in marriage. These sins drive a wedge between two whom God has put together. They destroy the intimacy of a marriage when you have a husband or a wife. They might destroy someone else's marriage. They might destroy a future marriage. They might destroy a marriage even if you're not married. The scars bring destruction. In Malachi 2, verse 16, this sin is referred to as violence. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Sins against marriage are violence. They're destructive. The sin destroys not just the bond of marriage, a relationship that God has established, but these sins destroy the people involved in the marriage and the family. Think of the emotional destruction. A man divorces his wife and sins against, it says here in Malachi, his companion, who is the wife of his covenant. The essence and the purpose of marriage, as we've seen, is this companionship, this friendship, this union, this sharing. And when you destroy marriage, you're destroying that companionship. You're stealing the right of companionship from your husband or your wife. That's destructive. There's no hurt so deep, and those scars never go away. There's physical destruction. In marriage, there's an interdependency between the husband and the wife to meet one another's needs and to support one another. Especially the man is the breadwinner, and when he divorces his wife, he leaves her, so often with nothing. But the destruction is especially spiritual. Yes, emotional. Yes, physical, but especially spiritual. Jesus points to that in Matthew 5, verse 32, when he says this, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery." So if she hasn't already committed adultery, and then you put her away, Jesus is saying, you cause her to commit adultery. How do you do that? Well, you put her in a position where she is tempted to live in an adulterous relationship, and that's destructive spiritually. It's destructive to the soul. Let's realize that that can happen in a marriage even when the relationship stays intact, when these other things, these causes of adultery, are there in a relationship, when a man or a woman isn't being the friend and the partner that he should be or she should be, and they're looking elsewhere, that destroys the other, that destroys the marriage. But it also brings destruction to yourself. There's no sin so destructive to a person than this one. We read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says this in verse 18, "Every sin that a man doeth is without his body." So every other sin that you commit is something that you do in your actions that's external. "But this sin, he that committeth fornication, sinneth against his own body." That is, it's a sin that has an internal impact. It's not simply external. Read about that in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, verse 32. It's put this way, "Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul." It's described in the book of Proverbs as the way of a fool. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 talks about one who goes to the house of an adulterous woman, the house of a harlot, and it says, "Her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. None that go into her return again, neither take they hold of the path of life." There's irreversible destruction, is the idea, in this sin. Proverbs 7, verse 22 and 23 describe it this way. There's this simple man, this foolish man, who goes after this loud, boisterous, enticing, seducing woman. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. It's the end. This sin is destructive to self. It leads to the misery of hell. There's something especially powerful, especially entrapping about this sin. We're told in Scripture that the way to deal with it is not the way that you deal with other sins. Them you fight. This one, you flee. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee fornication. Run away from it. It will get you. It will drag you down. It will eat away till it's destroyed. But especially this sin is destructive to children. Especially this sin is destructive to children, because when parents entangle themselves in this sin, they destroy their children. Sometimes, when a marriage relationship is broken, a man or a woman are able to go on pretty much unscathed. They're able to move on, in a sense. But children are much more vulnerable. They get caught in the crossroads of bad relationships. Sometimes the destruction that comes is physical. A father or a mother will take out their anger in physical abuse on the children. Definitely, the destruction is emotional. There's an instability that comes into the life of a child that's raised in broken homes. God made marriage one. Why did He make marriage one? So that there would be an environment of stability for children in which they can be raised. In marriage, two worlds merge into one, and this is the one world in which the child is to be raised. Children who live in broken homes and are torn between father's home and mother's home are torn apart. That's hidden. They're forced to make choices. They're forced to express things to make their parents feel good about the situation. And it brings incredible, lasting, emotional damage. You think of how many statistics show how many of those who suffer from emotional disorders have come from broken relationships like this. But especially, the destruction again to children is spiritual. Malachi chapter 2 says this: "The Lord, the God of Israel, hates putting away." Why? Why does God hate divorce? Why did God make man and woman one in marriage? Here's the reason. "Wherefore one," verse 15, "that he might seek a godly seed." God brings man and woman together in marriage as one for the sake of the children, and in the Christian home now for the spiritual well-being, the eternal well-being of those children. That's God's purpose in marriage. Through Christian marriage, God gives children, godly children, to the church. Through the example of godly parents in the home and in the family, God teaches the children of those godly homes how to live with one another, how to live in the church, what sacrificial love is, so that they learn themselves to live in their future marriages. The godly seed are the fruit of a godly marriage. But a marriage that's torn apart does nothing to produce godly seed. God, by His grace, delivers children from those situations. But the breakdown of marriage is the spiritual destruction of the godly seed in the church. Parents who divorce show that they have no concern for the spiritual well-being of their children, for the future generations of the church, for the eternal welfare of souls, of children. Divorce is treason, treachery against children. You betray your children. As a pastor, had to deal with difficult marriage situations where it seemed impossible that the man and wife could live peaceably with one another. And one thing that an older minister in our churches told me to say to them was, there's one reason above every other reason that you should stay together in your marriage. Your children. Your children. Because divorce destroys the godly seed. We need, for the sake of our children, godliness, love, commitment, faithfulness in our marriages. That's so, so important. And now think not just about the sin of divorce, a broken home, but think about all the causes, all the things that lead to divorce. Our children need a godly example. This destruction, understand, is a part of the judgment of God on the sin of adultery. God hates divorce. Malachi is very plain. God hates putting away. This goes against his creation ordinance of the most basic human relationship in the existence of mankind in this world. Where there's divorce then, which goes against God's most basic institution, God, of course, is going to bring judgment. He hates it. The question for us is, how much do we hate it? Look at how the Catechism says how much we should hate it. That therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same. With all our hearts detest the same. And live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. How much do we detest the advertising, the off-color jokes, the entertainment, the destruction that sins against this commandment bring in our society? We need to be warned, encouraged, and admonished to strengthen our own marriages and to flee from every sin which is against this commandment. What's the biblical remedy? Well, it's first of all a correct biblical teaching on marriage. Marriage is an institution of God. It's a solemn oath between a man and a woman, witnessed by God, so it's an oath before God. Marriage is the union of one man and one woman. It is a lifelong, unbreakable union, and its purpose is companionship, pleasure, and then bringing up children in the fear of God's name. Marriage, the doctrine of marriage, correlates at every point with God's relationship to his people, the church, and Jesus Christ, her husband. These are the biblical teachings on marriage. We could go through and defend them, but what's important is this, that it live in our hearts. That it live in our hearts. That we take heed then to our spirit. That the relationship that Christ has with his church, and that the church has towards Christ, be the foundation, the thing that fills our minds, so that we live this out in our marriages as well. The biblical teaching of marriage is not just ammunition to throw at others, but it's admonition for our own marriages. The love with which Jesus Christ loves us is the love with which we are to love one another in our marriages. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Do we live that way in our marriages? the commandment's not only negative. I won't commit adultery. I won't divorce. I'm going to go on in this relationship. But it's positive. Love as Christ loved. Be committed. Be a companion. Fulfill God's purpose for marriage. And we do that by taking heed to our spirit. Watch your soul, heart, mind, choices, desires. These things we can hide in our minds. We can hide them. But we mustn't give up the battle on them simply because we can hide them. Those hidden things are destructive to your marriage. It's very interesting. You might be able to hide a lot from your husband or your wife, but you probably won't be able to hide it from your children. They're perceptive. And so the destruction carries on. Lust, envy, pride, hatred, put these away for the sake of your marriage and for the sake of your children. Take heed to your spirit, where the causes of this sin begin. And then be content. God calls us to contentment in every aspect of our life, but also in marriage. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15 puts it this way: drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well, be satisfied with your wife, the wife of your youth. That is, don't be looking everywhere else because the grass is greener somewhere else, but be content with what God has given you in marriage. Find your satisfaction there. The more you pour yourself into the relationship that God has given you in marriage, the more joy you will receive from it. Be content. And that's a message not just for the married, but also for the single. There's temptations there too. God hasn't given you a spouse. And the same calling is there. Be content with the situation in which God has put you. And then we can be sure that God will bless our marriages. Central to living chastely in marriage is the gospel. Not just that our marriages are to be a reflection of Christ's marriage to his bride, the church, and his sacrificial, complete sacrificial love for his bride in the death on the cross, but really, here's the remedy, the biblical remedy for every sin against this commandment: the cross and the gospel. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6, you're not your own. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're bought with a price. It reminds us of way back in Lord's Day 1, our only comfort: I'm not my own, but body and soul I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And this is what it means: I'll obey God's law in this commandment in every respect, because I'm not mine, I'm his. Amen. Father, we thank